To begin, I invite you to listen to the words of Hebrews 11, which I will read to establish an acoustic for our study of Genesis 12 through 50 this morning. To read Genesis 12 through 50 would take a while, to say the least. So listen to these words out of Hebrews, which give us some reflection on these texts. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, week four of week six on our little mini-series, attempting to build our foundations, and which will amount to a very brief survey through the entire Old Testament. We're able to do the brief survey because we're focusing on two themes in particular. Again, it's theological anthropology, which is to say, where on earth are we? And who on earth are we? And temple theology, which answers the question, where on earth are we? By the fourth week now, those of you who have been with us know the drill. Buckle up. Hold on tight. Keep your arms inside the pew at all times. It could get a little bumpy. I hope not, but that was supposed to be a joke. Now I'm wondering if, I've actually spoken the drop bottom truth, haven't I? All right. More water, I'll swallow that one down. Okay, so a very brief review of where we're coming from, just to refresh our memory. According to Genesis 1, this whole world is God's palace temple. It's the place that God desires to fill with his very own presence as his own royal residence. So the ultimate goal of the creation is that it will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But by the end of Genesis 1, unlike other temple constructions that we see in Scripture, the palace temple of God, that is the world, the cosmic temple, is not yet filled with glory. However, according to Genesis 2, one place is filled with glory, and that is the Garden of Eden, which we are to think of as we compare it with other temples and tabernacles. The parallels demonstrate that it is to be thought of as the Holy of Holies, akin to the Holy of Holies, which is foundationally a place of glory, which is the visible manifestation, the palatable expression, if you will, of God's presence. It is in this location that God puts the man and the woman, his first priest and priestess in the cosmic temple. We are to understand Adam and Eve as a people of glory. They're created in the image of God, Genesis 1 tells us. And as we looked at that, we saw that what that means basically is that they are a body of God, or if you think about a cup that is uniquely capable of being filled up with the presence of God. So to be an image bearer is not merely to be a representative of God in creation, but a representation of God in creation, the very presence of glory of God walking on two legs, if you will. So they're a people of glory in a place of glory. Genesis 2 says that they're filled with the breath of God, and synonyms there might be the Spirit of God or the glory of God. What is their purpose then from this location? Their purpose is to extend the boundaries of the Garden of Eden, to take the glory that is surrounding them and that is in them and see it extended into the outer reaches of the cosmic temple so that the glory of the Lord might fill the temple as the waters cover the sea. And that's language that comes from the prophets. So that's their purpose. How are they to do it? Well, they're to function as kings, overcoming yet residual chaos in the creation, and they're to function as priests, mediating God to the creation and creation back to God. How are they to do that, though? Well, they're to be fruitful and multiply so that as the presence of God in them is spread abroad into the world. The glory of God fills the cosmic temple as the waters cover the sea. There's only one requirement, and that is that they are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the project is bust. They must depend on God, on his word, and his wisdom. Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the consequence is, tragically, that they are stripped of glory. We saw that the very presence that they are to represent to the world is a presence they become afraid of. And it's kind of like the mouse becoming afraid of mousiness. They see now, they recognize that they are naked, and that's always a curiosity in the text. How is that? Well, tradition understood that Adam and Eve were clothed in garments of glory, and when they sinned, they were stripped of their garments of glory. And so now, indeed, they were naked because they were stripped of the glory of God with which they were to be clothed. Not only are they stripped of glory, but they're also kicked out of the place of glory. And the question that arises then after Genesis 1 through 3 is, what now? Will the project go on? If the fate of the world is tied up with the function of human beings, will human beings be able to recover in some measure the glory of Adam as a people filled with glory, situated in places of glory, and thereby be able, as they are fruitful and multiplying, will they be able to fill God's world with glory again? Will the project of creation, as it were, be consummated and completed? And as we saw last week, there is hope. And the hope is in people like Abel, who once again reorient their lives to the Creator of the universe in childlike humility and obedience and radical dependence upon God. Abel becomes a person of glory, and as his blood spills into the ground, it seems that he infects the ground with the very presence of God. And so the principle we derive from that is that it's not so much glorious places that guarantee glorious people, but rather glorious people can reestablish again glorious places, right? And that's what Abel does. Cain says, you're driving me from the land, you're driving me from the presence of God, and the connection there was Abel's blood. We also see hope then in people who recover some of the glory of Adam, not in Abel, who reestablishes a place of glory in the world as a person of glory, but then with Seth, who calls on the name of the Lord, saying, God, I want you to be famous in this world, I want your glory to be the thing that spreads abroad from this place forward. Seth, and then we have Enoch, who walks with God. It's a characteristic that we had learned was true of Adam and Eve in the garden. So he recovers some of the glory of Adam. The same is true of Noah, who also walks with God and was blameless in his day and is so saved through the waters of the flood, which was God's act of uncreation. So there's tremendous hope in Genesis 4 through Genesis 11. However, there's also the depiction of tremendous struggle, and that is, Cain kills Abel, and so Abel is no more. Seth dies just like the whole generation after him. Enoch, fascinatingly, mysteriously, though he does not die, he is taken out of the world, maybe to be spared from the evil of his day. And then Noah, who is saved through the waters of the flood and situated as God's new Adam in the world, as we said, it's all of an uncreation. And then Adam is situated as God's new Adam in the world. Sorry, Noah is situated as God's new Adam in the world. Noah is subject to something from his son that is rather terrifying indeed. The text probably says that Ham sodomizes his father, and so shame is introduced in that text. And by the time we get to the Tower of Babel, we see that all the generations after Noah, from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, have turned away from God. They've gathered together at the Tower of Babel in an act of titanic rebellion against God that, importantly, completely reverses God's creational intentions given to Adam. So if God wants a people in the world who are for the glory of his name, so that his glory and presence might fill the earth, the Babelites say, let's make a tower that reaches into the heavens in order to make a name for ourselves. If God wanted the glory to be spread abroad in the world, the Babelites say, so that we may not be spread abroad in the world. God comes down, as you remember in this text, he twists their tongues. They're scattered into the four corners of the earth, but they're scattered in disunity. And it is in this context that God then calls Abraham. Abram's going to be the answer to the Tower of Babel. And as we suggested, this is why the text in Genesis 10 and 11 is dischronologized. You get the Table of Nations in chapter 10 of Genesis before you get the story, which actually tells you why there's a Table of Nations at all. And it's because there's a juxtaposition of the story of the Tower of Babel with the call of Abraham. Abram is going to be the answer to the Tower of Babel, and we see its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, when in the early church, all the nations of the world are brought together again in unity, when God untwists the tongues of the disciples of Jesus, who then communicate the gospel and reverse the effects of Babel. We're not going to get into that this morning. That was just extra free of charge. What I would like to demonstrate to you this morning, though, are two things in particular. Fairly simply and fairly straightforwardly, but they're absolutely foundational and very, very important. First, I would like to demonstrate to you that Abraham is to be understood as God's new Adam in the world. It's very helpful as you try to understand the story of Scripture to understand that Abraham is God's new Adam. And secondly, that Abram's identity as God's new Adam is deeply rooted in the temple theology we've been discussing. So this idea that it's a people of glory situated in a place of glory and then going to spread out into the world as a people of glory, filling the earth with God's glory. That's all I want to demonstrate to you this morning, and to do so fairly simply. So Abram is God's new Adam. How do we see that Abram is God's new Adam? Well, we see it when we recognize that the commands that are given to Adam in Genesis 1 and 28 are repeated as promises to Abram and his offspring. And there is an important point being made there. God does not come to Abram and say, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over, subdue, etc. He says, I will make you fruitful. I will make you into a great nation. I will enable you to subdue the nations. The power to complete the commission to Adam is in God's hands, and it's not in humanity's hands. That's a very important point. Remember Genesis 1:28. And now I just want to show you a slew of texts so that you will be totally convinced of this, because it is important. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. He gives Adam and Eve this command, and there's also a narrative framework around which this command is given. And basically, I've provided the whole text here, but what is it? God picks Adam up from the dust of the earth. That, scholars believe, is outside of the Garden of Eden. Remember in that text where God forms the man with his hands and then breathes into his nostrils? But scholars believe that the dust that God takes Adam from in order to make him is outside the Garden of Eden. So he grabs this dust and then he breathes into the man and he places him in the Garden of Eden. That's the narrative framework around which Abraham is to do his work. Why is that important? Well, it's important because if you look at Exodus through Kings and look at Genesis as well, one of the promises that Abram's going to receive is the promise for what? The promise for land. And God is going to pick up Abraham in Israel out of the dust of the desert after they come through the waters of the Red Sea. And he's going to place them, and this very language will be used, in the Holy Land. So you have the exactly same movement going between Adam in the garden and Abraham, who's also placed in a new garden. And there's scriptural texts which talk about the land of Israel is God's new paradise. So does that make sense? You have the same narrative framework? And it's within this that Abraham is promised God to do for him what Adam was commanded to do. So five elements to the commission. God blessed them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, he said to Adam, and rule over it. And all of this takes place within that narrative framework where God takes Adam from the dust and places him in the Holy Land. Now look at how this works out. We first saw it with Noah last week, where he's God's new Adam. He's told also after his ark comes upon a mountain with dry land and the rest, he's told to be fruitful and fill the earth. But then also in Genesis 12, to Abraham, go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. And by the way, the language for blessing means to make empower someone for vitality, that is being fruitful, and victory, the power to subdue and rule over. That's what blessing means. I'll make you into a great nation, bless you. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In Genesis 17, then I will make you, Abram, my covenant between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers. Here you get again. He's going to be fruitful. I will make you very fruitful. Nations will come from you, and kings will come for you. That is, they will subdue the nations, and they will rule, just as Adam was to subdue and rule. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Genesis 22, it's repeated. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities. There's the subduing and ruling again of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Abram reorients his life back to obedience and faith in God. And then to Isaac, it's repeated. Stay in this land for a while and I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed. So that's to Isaac. And then God appears to Isaac again and repeats, I am the God of your father Abram. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. I will bless you and I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And then to Jacob, it's repeated once again. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. And then again to Jacob in Genesis 28, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abram, God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I know you're getting a flavor of it, but there's one more here. And God said to Jacob, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come be among your descendants. The land I gave Abram and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. By the end of the book of Genesis, after all these things are repeated to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, as an echo of what God commanded Adam, we read this in Genesis 47, 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. So, as we see by the beginning of Exodus, God's promise to make them a fruitful people to eventually fill the earth is now complete. So the picture we have, sort of, is this. They have been fruitful and multiplied as a glorious people who are being recovered in the glory of Adam. They are now have become multiple. The problem is that they are stuck in one little corner just outside of Egypt in a place called Goshen. So all throughout the book of Genesis, the patriarchs are walking through a land that God will give them, that, as we know later, will become the place of God's presence par excellence, as the temple is built by Solomon. The glory of God will be located at the heart and center of Israel's life together. But it's not yet so. And so the question that comes to us when we look at this and see that Abraham is God's new Adam in the world, but that they're not resituated in a place of glory, is, has that theme been completely lost from the book of Genesis? We saw how important it is for Adam and Eve to be situated in a place of glory. And that's where we're moving to as we go through the Old Testament. What about in Genesis and the patriarchs? Are we to see anything like that there? And the answer is yes. as scholars are only recently discovering. And as G.K. Beale writes, a biblical theologian located in the United States, the Adamic Commission to the patriarchs, in other words, all of the texts that we have just rehearsed together, is repeated in direct connection with what looks like the building of small sanctuaries, little mini tabernacles or mini temples, if you will. He goes on, just as the Genesis 1:28 commission was initially to be carried out by Adam from a localized place, enlarging the boundaries of the arboreal sanctuary, that is like a garden place, so it appears to be no accident that we see the exact same dynamic in the patriarchs. So as the patriarchs are walking back through the land, God reveals himself to them, articulates the commands to Adam will become promises for them, and then you know what they do? They take a stake and they say, God is in this place. This here is a place of glory. They build an altar. And it's as though from that place, they want to see the promises of God becoming a reality. So they build these altars. In Genesis 12:7, we see Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him after God appeared to him, given the promises. In Genesis 12:8, he does the same thing. He goes eastward to the east of Bethel, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. He says, Lord, let your name be glorious in this place, become famous in this place. Let your reputation spread out from this place into the world. He claims the real estate for God. Abram does it again. In Genesis 13:18, he pitches his tents, and there he built an altar to the Lord near the great trees of Mamre. And it's just interesting, the garden is filled with trees. And then when Abram gets around trees, he does the same thing. I don't know if that's a connection, but I wanted to include it just in case it was. Genesis 22:2-9, Abram built an altar there on Mount Moriah after God asks him to sacrifice Isaac, but then provides a substitute and laid Isaac on the altar. Genesis 26, Isaac builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord after God appears to him. And there his servants dug a well. That's just interesting to me as well, in accord with the trees. Eden has a spring of water, and it's to go out from Eden and fill the whole earth, blessing the earth with its life-giving power. And where God appears to Isaac, there's a well. I don't know. Genesis 33:20, in Shechem, Jacob sets up an altar and called it Eloho Israel, God, the God of Israel. He says, this place where God revealed himself, this is the place of God. And then Genesis 35:1, Jacob went after God appears to him again and builds an altar, and he calls the place El Bethel because it was there that God revealed himself to him. In light of all of this altar building, calling on the name of the Lord, saying, God be glorious in this place, Beale concludes, the patriarchs appear to have built these worship areas as impermanent miniature forms of sanctuaries that symbolically represented the notion that their progeny, their offspring, were to spread out to subdue the earth from a divine sanctuary in fulfillment of the commission in Genesis 1:26-28. So here's the picture we have after all of this in Genesis. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob living in radical, childlike dependence and trust upon God, reorienting their lives to God, journeying through all this crazy land of Canaan, just at the word of God, in dependence upon him. And as they go, God reveals himself to him, says that he's going to fulfill the commission to Adam in their own lives, and they put stakes in the ground and say, this real estate belongs to God, and from here going outward, the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. You may not believe me, so let me just give you three additional observations that validate this perspective. First of all, there are exactly 7 altars built by the patriarchs. I find that very significant. The palace temple in Genesis 1, if our reading of that is correct, which I think it is, the palace temple is built and inaugurated in 7 days. Now there's exactly 7 altars. And as we get into the construction of the tabernacle and temple in the book of Exodus and Kings, you'll see that both of those construction occur heptatically. And that's just a big word which means in accord with sevens. because that's how temples were built in the ancient Near East. So exactly seven altars built by the patriarchs. The central altar of these seven, Moriah, becomes the site of Israel's future temple. So there's a direct link with the presence of God in the future, with what's going on in the presence in Genesis. And thirdly, the building of these altars climaxes in Jacob's building the seventh and final altar at Bethel. And it's indirect response to the command of God. Why is this important? Well, not only does Bethel mean the house of God, but Bethel was the place God appeared to Jacob in a dream and that Jacob realized as the axis mundi, the center of the earth for the blessing of the earth, as Eden was, as he says, the gate of heaven. Furthermore, it is in and from this holy place, that is the site of God's glory itself, the house of God, that God promises Jacob that his multitudinous descendants, his many, many descendants, will, I quote, spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And so the picture we have there is of this. As Jacob moves out from this center of glory into the wider world, the whole world will be blessed because of what Jacob is and does. And what does that look like? This is an old picture or an artist's representation of what Eden would have looked like. Remember the four rivers of Eden going north and south and east and west, just as Adam is to go out from that place into the four corners of the earth. So it looks like what we have with Jacob. The promise is, I'm going to do in you what Adam was supposed to do from that center of glory. There's another little tidbit here that's very interesting and I need to mention as well, and that is that both Abraham and Jacob are promised that kings will come from them. Why is this significant? Well, it's not only significant because it fulfills the promise that they will rule and subdue, but it's also significant because the first picture of the fulfillment of this promise that we get is at the end of Genesis, in Joseph. And the absolutely intriguing thing about Joseph, brothers and sisters, is that Joseph is portrayed by the biblical author as a new Adam in an ironically reconstituted new Eden, fulfilling the vocation of Adam. This is the way I believe we are supposed to think about Joseph and to understand what Joseph does. He's a new Adam in an ironically reconstituted Eden, who is now fulfilling the vocation of Adam. How do we see that? Well, the best way to see this is to just show you the parallels, the many parallels between Adam on the one hand and Joseph on the other. So take a look at this for a moment. As Adam in Eden enjoys the very presence of God, so in all Joseph went through, the one thing that we're told characterizes Joseph is what? God was with Joseph. And this is in the memory of tradition also, Acts 7:9, God is with Joseph. And there's lots more text like that. Secondly, as Adam as God's image was understood above all as a figure of glory, so does Joseph climactically tell his brothers to report to his father about all my glory in Egypt. That is only one of three times that that word doxa, glory, is used in the entire book of Genesis. Third, as Adam was taken from the dust of the earth or wilderness and infused with the breath, spirit, glory of God, so is Joseph taken from a pit that is explicitly identified with dust, death, and the wilderness and described as one in whom is the spirit of God, the Pharaoh says. It's an interesting connection. Fourth, as Adam is given a kingly role in the garden as the regent of God, you know well, so Joseph is given a kingly role in Egypt as the regent of Pharaoh, who would have been thought of by the people of his day as God. Fifth, as Adam was understood by later tradition to be clothed in robes of glory, so Joseph is adorned first by his father and then by the Pharaoh in robes of glory. Always wondered about those clothes. Sixth, as Adam was called to exercise wisdom by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but fails due to the superlative wisdom prudence of the snake and the wiles of the woman, leaving him stripped of his garments of glory, This is fascinatingly reversed in Joseph. So Joseph, who we see resisting the temptations of a woman to do evil, you may remember that story well, even to the ironic point of being stripped naked. You'll remember she grabs his garment from him. He loses his garment yet again, and then is recognized to be superlatively wise, prudent by Pharaoh. And the Greek word there, phronimotetos, is only used this once in all of Genesis. Once in Genesis 3 when we're introduced to the snake, and once in Genesis 41:33 where Joseph is seen to be superlatively wise and prudent. The message is, it could be taken as, by obedience, we will outwit the serpent. However, whereas Adam's failure leads, seventhly, to his expulsion from the garden and loss of glory, both the glory that's in him and around him, Joseph, precisely because of his enduring wisdom and trust in God, is not only said to be filled with the Spirit and glory, but also resituated in what would have been understood as an ironic New Eden or paradise on earth, namely the house or the temple of Pharaoh. And they're interchangeable words. God says, I will build my house, and God is talking about his temple. And how do we see that Pharaoh's house would be thought of as Eden by the people that stay well? Houses or temples of kings in the ancient world were thought of indeed as symbols of the cosmos and navels of life and order for the world. It was from that locale that blessing would flow out to the world, which is why they usually had well-stocked gardens. For example, as I was studying, I came across this text. I've got these three volumes of ancient texts. I came across this one called Praise of Pi Ramesu, dated to the year the biblical Ramses was on the throne in the 19th dynasty. And look at the description we have here of Pharaoh's house. Somebody goes and visits, and then he says this. I've arrived at the house of Ramses II. That is the biblical Ramses, by the way. And I've found it very well, very excellently. It is a perfect estate without equal with the layout of Thebes. Re himself, that is the sun god, is the one who founded it. The residence is sweet of life. Its field is full of everything good. It is in food and sustenance every day. Its fish pond and fish. Its pools and birds. Its gardens flooded with vegetation. The plants of 2.5 feet tall. The sweet melons like the taste of honey with fields of loam. Its granaries are full of barley and emmer. They reach to the sky. It's a good place to be, you'd think, eh? There are hills of onions and leeks, groves of lettuce, pomegranates, apples, olives, orchards of figs. The food of sustenance is in it every day. Joy dwells within it, and there is no one who says to it, I wish. The small are in it as well as the great. It is to be thought of as a paradise. It is going to be life for the world. And why is Joseph there again? Well, Joseph is placed there as king for the benefit of the entire land of Egypt and unto the benefit, the text says, of the entire world. And the text stresses this emphatically, as you can see, several times again. And that's precisely what he does. As a person of glory, filled with the Spirit of wisdom, relocated at the epicenter of Eden-like glory, Joseph blesses the whole world who come to him to buy food. It is a remarkable picture, and as many of us will see, it is a foreshadowing again of the work of Christ, who also, as the presence of God in the world, the Synoptic Gospels and Johannine Gospel will tell us, ends up feeding the whole world, as it were, when he feeds the 5,000. But it might as well have been the whole world. Jesus is a new Joseph. This conclusion about Joseph is further supported by a couple of things. Joseph's suggestive naming. Joseph's name means he adds, he increases. Zaphnath-Paneah means God speaks, he lives. We might see Joseph's naming as capturing Adam's commission in Nous. Adam was to be fruitful and multiply, and he was to reveal God as the image of God. Secondly, this conclusion that Joseph is God's new Adam might be supported by exalted representations of Joseph in later tradition. This is really interesting, and particularly in and around the first century, which is important when you read the New Testament. How were the people of that day reading the story of Joseph? Well, they're reading it like this. The author of a book called Jubilees, a very, very popular book in that day, sums up Joseph's achievement in Egypt by intimating that Joseph had achieved what Adam failed to achieve. I quote, And the land of Pharaoh was at peace before the Pharaoh on account of Joseph, because the Lord was with him and gave him favor and mercy for all his family. And then this line. And the kingdom of Pharaoh was upright, and there was no Satan, and there was no evil. Also, in another text, Adam and Joseph's lives are contrasted in a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom gave Adam the strength to rule over all things despite his own transgression. It was Joseph, however, we are told in this text, the righteous man who wisdom rescued from sin and did not abandon until she had brought him the scepter of a kingdom and authority over those who ruled over him. And then that last line again, consequently, however glorious Adam may have been, wisdom gave Joseph everlasting glory. And then the denouement of the story at the end of Genesis, that is the wind down at the end of Genesis, or the closure. In contrast to Adam's defeat by evil because of his eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis ends with the suggestion that Joseph has participated in a reversal of Adam's defeat, seeing evil triumph by good. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So you see, brothers and sisters, the whole book of Genesis is captured by this vision of a glorious people located in a glorious place and thereby blessing the world. And the book of Genesis ends with this amazing picture of Joseph who foreshadows Jesus. And let us not forget that at the heart and center of the story of Joseph, who does become resituated in a new Eden to bless the whole world, what happens? He's rejected by his brothers, and he's thrown into a pit that would have been the equivalent of death. But God lifts him up out of this pit, sets him at the highest place over all the land. Do we not see a picture of Jesus here, who also goes down into a pit because he's rejected by his brothers as well, but whom God lifts up out of the grave, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, just as the brothers are told they will bow before Joseph and do. I think we get a bit of a picture not only of what has happened, but of what will happen in Christ. Several implications, just very briefly. The recipe for recovering Eden-like conditions in this world is actually very, very simple. All of the patriarchs show it, even though they are broken and fallen, but it's simple. Is to reorient our lives to God and live a life of obedience. The story of Joseph challenges us to reevaluate our notions of the good life or of the best life. It may be, brothers and sisters, according to Genesis, that the best possible life we could have is one which channels us and maybe even forces us to depend with all that we are on God. Joseph's life is a bright icon of this reality. One who had to depend on God. Was it good for him individually? No. But it was it good for God's world? Yes. And some of us may take heart when we are struggling to depend on God and that God will make his presence known in through our lives. And then thirdly, the fall and rise pattern of Joseph's life is the hope of all the faithful. What happened to him has happened to Jesus, and because it's happened to Jesus, it will happen to us. Or don't you know, Paul says, that those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have also been baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised to the glory of the Father, so too may we live a new life. And we hold this text this week as we think about Ruth and those who have gone before. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this picture that you've given us in Genesis of our purpose in this world as a people who are situated in places of glory for your glory in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would help your church, this church, to be exactly what you have called us to be. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and enable us to bless those around us with your very own presence. Give us the wisdom to do this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.